Good morning, everyone. Trust you had a good week. God's still good, is he not? All right. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for your word, your Holy Spirit, your incarnation with us through Jesus Christ. As we celebrate this month, your birth, your first advent coming to us, breaking the doors open, setting the captives free. And so we pray, Lord, that as we process what you've done, that it will change us from the inside out. And then we would be changers, influencing the world around us, Lord, being your light as we have sung about. And so speak to us, Lord. Come, Holy Spirit. Be our guide and our teacher. Amen. So yes, I do want to speak from Micah, and I'll refer to other passages as well. And Micah's not, you know, a familiar book to us, but I'll try to help you understand what's going on here. Micah, of course, is a prophet, and he prophesied at the same time as Isaiah. He's the better-known guy, but they're ministering at the same time. And so Micah the prophet basically takes us back 700 years before the birth of Jesus, to give you kind of a time frame. And Israel was filled with wickedness and injustice during this time. These were crucial, difficult, challenging days for Israel. The weak and the poor were oppressed. Leaders were corrupt. People only listened to the prophets who would preach the joys of wine and alcohol. They loved those kind of prophets. But they did not listen to people like Isaiah and Micah, who warned people about the consequences of their sin. You know, so like the church today, Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations. But Micah said to Israel, listen, you leaders of Israel, you're supposed to know right from wrong, but you are the very ones who hate good and love evil. Micah continued, then you beg the Lord to help you in times of trouble. Do you really expect for him to answer? After all, the evil that you have done, he won't even look at you. That was Micah 3:4. You know, like God's ancient people of the past, even many Christians struggle to hear the voice of God, and they wonder why. So Micah is saying, if you pray to God when you're just in trouble, and then for the rest of the time you pay no attention to him, and you live the way you want, do you really expect God to answer you? That's what it would sound like today. He turns your face from you if you do not come to him in humility and brokenness. God will not be used. He deserves our worship and obedience, but he certainly will listen to his children who cry out to him. So as a result, God resorted to serious discipline to turn the hearts of the children of Israel back to himself. And so Micah warned, if Israel continued in the wickedness, an enemy nation would conquer them. And so in the very first verse of Micah chapter 5 that Calvin read, it says, mobilize, marshal your troops. The enemy is laying siege to Jerusalem. They will strike Israel's leader in the face with a rod. And just as Micah prophesied, that tragic day came. And so we know through history that the Assyrians under King Sennacherib became that rod who struck down the king of Israel, who was Hezekiah at the time. And in 701 BC, northern Israel was humiliated and taken into exile. That day began the long and tragic years of exile, where Israel found themselves under oppressors, many oppressors. Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece. And then, of course, when we get to the New Testament, they are under Rome, oppressed by the kingdom of Rome. But Micah also spoke of better days ahead. So does Isaiah. They're both the same. They spoke of judgment and warning, but they also spoke of better days ahead, the days of blessing, and the better days of peace. And so he speaks of someone who will mediate between people and will settle disputes between strong nations far away. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. So, in other words, it's a promise of deep and wide shalom, where even the weapons of warfare that were formerly used to kill will now be turned into tools for building lives up. Complete transformation. So you read these verses and these promises, and you're left to wonder, what does this all mean? What does this look like? Who is this ruler? When will he come? As Micah reveals where this ruler comes from, however, we are stunned by where it all began. So first of all, we notice that God's plan begins in insignificance. Micah speaks of a time in the future where a ruler will come not from Jerusalem, the seat of power. That's what you might expect, right? Come from the capital, the power city, but from humble Jerusalem. And so Micah 5:2 famously says, "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, are only a small village among all the people of Judah. Yet a ruler of Israel, whose origins are in the past, distant past, will come from you on my behalf." So all the kings who were born in proud Jerusalem failed. That's just blunt history. That's the way it was. But God in his wisdom will choose a ruler from one of the most insignificant towns in Judah. Now, Micah uses the word small, or I should say the New Living Translation uses the word small here. But it's not so much about quantity, but about quality. I'm sure Bethlehem was a small town in quantity, but the emphasis here is quality. The word is associated with being weak and even being despised. For example, Gideon, he was called by God to lead his people. And he struggled to come to terms with his calling, and so he complained. He says, "How can I rescue Israel? My clan is the weakest." So it's the same word, right? My clan is the smallest, but it's the weakest. And so they have no influence. They're, in fact, despised and weak. He says, "Look, I come from the tribe of Manasseh. I'm the least of my entire family." So that's kind of the feeling we get when you hear the word small. We're weaklings. We're despised. And so most people would have scoffed at the idea that the nation's ruler would come from a place like Bethlehem. But that's what the word says. Coming from this broken little town called Bethlehem. But as the prophet alludes to, what God is about to do follows a pattern from the past. It says his origins are in the distant past. Interesting. But there is no question, Micah is referring back to King David, who replaced Saul. So what is the pattern that we saw, that we see from the past? So let's do a little investigation here. As you know, Saul was the first king of Israel. He was tall, he was handsome, and he basically fit the profile of a king. So people thought. But despite his impressive physique, Saul was really a complete failure. He was a coward. He disobeyed God's commands. He consulted a witch. And so basically, God rejected him. So when it came time to find a new king, the Lord led the prophet Samuel to the family of Jesse in Bethlehem. So the Lord said to Samuel profoundly, "Don't judge by appearance or height, for I have rejected him." Of course, we know what that's all about. In other words, let's not repeat what was done before. People judge by the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Completely key line and verse. So Samuel came to Jesse, and he basically brings his sons in front of the prophet. He brings seven of them. But none of them had the Lord's blessing. The prophet Samuel said, "Nope," seven times. And so he asked Jesse, "Do you have any more sons?" And Jesse replied, "In fact, I have one more son. He's out tending the sheep." Apparently, Jesse really didn't bother with David because, you know, he just doesn't count. He's looking after the sheep after all, and he's too young. So he didn't even bother bringing him to the front line. But on that day, in the humble backwaters of Bethlehem, the youngest, least significant, as Jesse thought, would be selected. It didn't make a whole lot of sense back then. But he was anointed the future king, and the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully down on David even at a young age. It looked foolish and premature. But out of Bethlehem came the greatest king Israel has ever known. And he's known as the king that followed after the heart of God. You know, God loves to choose what the world regards as foolish, to humble those who think they are smart. And so it's out of this humble beginning in Bethlehem, the origins of the past, as Micah says, that a ruler would come. He would come in the spirit of King David. Now, let's use a modern example. Some of you are basketball fans. I'm a basketball fan. In the NBA, those who have height, right? Everyone knows that. If you're tall, if you're athletic, you're normally the people who will be selected in the NBA draft every single year. Those who are not chosen are usually told this, right? You're not tall enough. You're not fast enough. You don't jump high enough. You don't go to the right college. That's a big one. If you go to some obscure college in South Dakota, no one's going to really notice you, right? But occasionally, you get a player like Fred VanVleet. Anyone know that name? Wow. NBA people. Basketball people do, right? Fred VanVleet of the Toronto Raptors. He is only 6 feet tall. I mean, that's pretty tall by my standards. But, you know, basketball standards, that's pretty short, right? He's on the short side. His wingspan is only 6 feet two, 2 inches higher than his height, which in the NBA is near the bottom, believe it or not, right? And so he was told, "Fred, you're too slow. Fred, you're too short. Fred, you're not athletic enough. Fred, you don't play good defense," and on and on and on. And sure enough, the draft came and went. No one picked up Fred VanVleet. Until one day, the Raptors decided, "We're going to take a chance on this guy." They liked what they saw. Even though he was essentially put on the reject pile, they took a chance on him, and Fred VanVleet basically proved everyone wrong because his sport was about hard work, determination, and character. And today he has basically flipped the script, and he's one of the most coveted guards in all the NBA. Okay? God will often choose what looks unpromising in the eyes of society to show his power and glory. He's trying to shine through. God's trying to shine through. He wants to show you his strength in weakness. So the passage that Calvin read earlier, 1 Corinthians 1:25, says, "The foolish plans of God is wiser than the wisest of human plans, and God's weakness is stronger than the greatest of human strength." Now, in the context of this passage, the Apostle Paul is really talking about the cross. And it's a crucial, crucial passage. Because to the Jews, the message of Jesus' death was just foolishness because they were looking for miracles. To the Greeks, the message of death and the cross was foolishness because they were looking for wisdom. Give me a smart guy. God's plans may look foolish to humankind, but they are wiser than man's best laid plans. So why does God use, quote-unquote, foolish plans? Why does he choose the weak to bring about his divine will? Well, Paul's clear in his answer. He says this in verse 27 to 31. "Instead, God shows the things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise. And he chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. And so as a result, no one could ever boast in the presence of God." Secondly, true freedom did not begin at the top, but in a humble manger. Verse 3, Micah 5:3, it says, "The people of Israel will be abandoned to their enemies until the woman in labor gives birth. Then, at last, his fellow countrymen will return from exile to their own land." So Micah declares that after the time of Israel's abandonment, he's talking about the exile, the woman, which means Israel, would give birth. And so with that birth, the exile would essentially be declared over. Now, back in Micah's day, those words are really shrouded in mystery. And when we have, you know, we have a vision that's totally different because we know what he's referring to. But he's talking about the birth of the promised ruler who would come out of Israel. King after king came and went, the proud and the ungodly, leading straight to exile. Although born in obscurity, born in humility, born in insignificance, the ruler we know as Jesus Christ will bring an end to the exile, is essentially what Micah is proclaiming. Jubilee has arrived through Jesus, but not in the way that anyone imagined. So one day, Jesus returns to Nazareth, the place where he grew up as a boy. And he goes to the synagogue there. And someone hands him the scriptures. He unrolls it, opens it up to Isaiah chapter 62, and he reads verses 1 to 2. This is what he read. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim the captives will be released, and that the blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free. And at that time, of the Lord's favor will come." Apparently that's all he read. And then he sat down. He hands a scroll back to the attendant. But then he has something else to say. He turns and he says, the scripture you've just heard has been fulfilled this very day. Now that sent a buzz through the crowd. What was Jesus saying? Jesus was basically announcing that true spiritual, emotional, mental, physical freedom is found in Him that day and moving forward. The day of the Lord's favor has begun in His appearing. The exile is over. You know what's really interesting is that when Jesus said these words, Rome was still in power. There were still the oppressors. But and yet he can say, freedom has now arrived. And all began with Jesus' birth in a manger. In the insignificant town of Bethlehem, Jesus returned to Nazareth on this day, back to his hometown for a visit. But the people were troubled with what he said. Even though they were impressed by his words, they couldn't get over the fact that isn't he the son of Joseph? They're trying to get their heads around this. And he's proclaiming that he is the one whom we can find true freedom. They can't get their heads around the fact that here's this little boy that they grew up in humble Nazareth, another humble town, by the way, could be used of God in this way. They couldn't fathom the future ruler, the anointed one, would come from their own. But this is what God loves to do. He loves to start with humble beginnings. Again and again, he chooses the weak, the insignificant, to shame the proud and the loud and the arrogant, because he wants to show his power through weakness. Martin Luther long ago said these words. He says, the true Christian religion does not begin at the top, as all other religions do, begins at the bottom. You must run directly to the manger in the mother's womb. Embrace this infant, the virgin's child, in your arms and look at him, born, being nursed, growing up, going about in human society, teaching, and then dying, and then rising again, ascending above all the heavens, and having authority over all things. Who would have thunk it? It all began at the bottom. That's why I call it the foolishness of Christmas. We're not canceling Christmas, by the way. It's foolishness because it looks so weak and insignificant to the eyes of the world, born in the wrong place. Just as the cross of Christ was foolishness to many, so was his birth. How could a baby of little significance from an unknown town bring us freedom? But it was God's secret plan to deliver us from bondage to our sin. Micah is telling us that God has chosen this future ruler who will be chosen from the origins of the past. In other words, history will repeat itself in a different way. Just like King David, Jesus will come from humble Bethlehem. Just like David, the future king is chosen in secrecy. Just like David, he will rise from insignificance, born in the backwater town, yet become the King of Kings. Just like King David And in a far greater measure, Jesus is anointed by the Holy Spirit as King for the entire world. And the Spirit of God descended on him like a dove, fully and so completely. Born in obscurity, born in a manger, in human flesh, and yet he is the one who will bring us eternal freedom to everyone who would ever trust him. You know, this demands our response, doesn't it? And so, finally, our response is to follow Jesus as your shepherd, because he's your ultimate source of peace. And so Michael continues on in verses 4 and 5a, and he will stand to lead his flock with the Lord's strength. In the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, then his people will live their lives, live there undisturbed, for he will be highly honored around the world, and he will be the source of peace. You know, I love the connections of Jesus with King David. Just as David began his life as a shepherd boy in Bethlehem, Jesus is born in Bethlehem and he would become the good shepherd, the leader of the flock, who promises to be the source of our peace. It's also no coincidence that on the same night that Jesus was born, who should hear it first? The shepherds, right? The shepherd boys. They heard it from the angels who announced to them, "Don't be afraid. I bring you good news that will be of great joy to all people. A Savior, yes, the Messiah, the Lord, who has been born today in Bethlehem, the city of David. And you will recognize him by this sign. And you will find a baby wrapped snugly in strips of cloth, lying in a manger." They heard it first. God begins with those who are on the weak side, or I should say, the despised side. The shepherds were kind of at the bottom of the heap in terms of respect in society. They did not have a glowing reputation. The good shepherd has come, even to the least of these, again to show his glory. Jesus himself became the weak lamb of God who gave up his life. He was slaughtered so even the weakest of the weak would know the peace of Christ. You know, the Hebrew word for shalom, for peace is shalom. And Micah says that this future ruler who we know as Jesus is the source of shalom. You know, as we think back on the year 2020, which is almost done, I call it the year of fear and anxiety. And it's like all over the world. I mean, we are living under a pandemic this generation has never known. But this virus has been like a test for the world and a test for the church. And unfortunately, the pandemic has uncovered a virus far more serious than the virus. All you have to do is read your paper, go online, and you witness hatred, blaming, anger, anarchy, rebellion, disobedience, greed, impatience, godlessness, selfishness. And you stir in all that fear and anxiety. This has not been a pretty year, friends. It's an ugly year. All these are symptoms of the virus of sin in the heart of humankind. You know, God knows the world wants peace. That's why we act this way. We want peace and security. But I want to reframe the question for the church, for us. If you know that Jesus is your source of shalom, if he is shalom himself, if he is the peace of Christ, are you really trusting him for that shalom? That's my question for you. So you know it academically. Jesus is our peace. May the peace of God go with you. I mean, we know, right? But are you trusting him for that peace? Something you need to pray about, like honestly, before God. The peace we receive through Jesus Christ is deeper and wider than you might imagine. And so John 10:10 famously says, the thief's purpose is to steal and kill and destroy. And he's doing a good job of it, robbing people's peace and joy. Then Jesus says this, my purpose is to give them rich and satisfying life. You may not even recognize that because that's the New Living Translation, but other translations that you know better, I have come to bring you abundant life, and life to the full. You know, worldly satisfaction, worldly peace is about managing the circumstances. And so this is why we get all upset about things, because we're trying to change circumstances. And so we try to change minds to change circumstances. We can't change the weather, but we'll change other things. Only if I had this or that. If only I had more money or this house. If only if I could have that vacation. And on and on and on it goes. We're trying to manage the circumstances by creating our own or pushing others around us to change our circumstances and blaming them. You know, even with COVID-19 under control, can we dream about that? Even if it's totally under control, the virus of sin will continue. That's why it's the greater virus. It will continue if we don't follow the Good Shepherd, because the Good Shepherd is the source of peace. The peace of Christ is found both in the present, but also the future. So let me end with this. The peace of Christ is deeper and wider than you might imagine. First of all, it is in the present. We know Christ's peace in the present. Quietly and unrecognized by those who don't know Jesus and those who don't follow Jesus, but quietly unrecognized, those who trust Jesus and follow him, they experience an inner peace within themselves, with God, and with others. The cool thing about it is that it can grow and mature, because you don't just get it right away. But it grows and matures. The Good Shepherd gave his life for us so that we can be forgiven of our sins. Well, there's a grand start, because remember the main issue? The virus of sin. Huge start. Let's deal with the absolute core issue. And he did. No longer condemned, because that's what Satan wants to do, right? He has come to destroy. No longer condemned, even the weakest soul can stand strong in God's love. Did you hear that? Some people say, I'm not good enough. I'm too lousy. I want to end my life. But Jesus says, no, the weakened soul can stand confidently in God's love. So last Sunday we talked about the blessing of forgiveness. And we're talking about relationships now. The peace of Christ is not only having peace with God, but it's about living in peace with people because you learn to forgive others as God forgave you. And through the peace and mercy of Christ, we learn to love those who hate us and persecute us. We learn to love as Jesus loved. The peace of Christ also protects us from anxiety and fear when we seek God in prayer. Philippians 4, 6 to 7 says this. Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. That's a pretty good trade-off. Tell God what you need and thank Him for what all He's done. Then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and your minds as you live in Christ Jesus. Some of my favorite verses. So Paul is talking about an abiding relationship with Christ, where you live in this conversational relationship with Jesus. Jesus said in John chapter 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. That is why we must remain in Christ and abide in Christ and live in this conversational relationship with Him. This is the answer to the question, if you know Jesus is the peace, what are you doing about it? This is it. You're living in a constant conversational relationship with Christ. But guess what? There's more to this peace. The other day I was at Burger King. And I like Burger King once in a while because I love their onion rings. Anyone like Burger King onion rings like me? Oh, there you go. And as I took out my box of onion rings and placed it on the table, I looked into the bag, and guess what I found? I found more onion rings. It was overflowing out of the box, and you know what? There was just as much onion rings in the overflow as there was in the box. So I ate the onion rings, then I poured the overflow into the box. It was like two for the price of one on Friday, right? So there is more peace, friends. This is like the peace in the future. This is what we can hang on to, the hope of Christ. We will know God's peace in its completeness in the future. It's okay to dream, because it's going to come true. Today we only experience one box of onion rings and how tasty that is, okay? Which is awesome. But according to Micah, there is more peace in the future. We do our best in Christ to live in peace with God, with humankind for certain. But the final peace of Christ only comes when Jesus returns. So the prayer, come Lord Jesus, is never a bad prayer, friends. Pray it, come Lord Jesus, right? This is what we long for. This is what we live for. Micah and Isaiah both said the same thing. The weapons of war will be made into tools of production and of peace for lives. He's talking about a new heaven of the future when heaven and earth will come together as one with Christ our eternal King ruling, and we will live in final peace. And finally, of course, you probably recognize these words from Revelation 21, verses 3 to 4. If they make you cry, so let it be. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them, and they will be his people. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There's been a lot of tears this year, friends. And there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. Gone. All these things are gone forever. All of this glorious peace and power in the presence of God with us all began in the insignificance of baby Jesus in a manger. But of course, you and I know it's the most significant revelation of God known to mankind. But this is always how God has operated. That's why many people will not recognize it, because we're chasing after the wrong thing. Look to Jesus, Micah says. Look to the ruler who's going to come, and he's come. And he's coming again. He's coming again. Without Jesus, we would not have this peace. Will you trust him? Will you obey him? Will you love him? Let's pray. Lord, this has been quite the year. It has humbled the strongest and the weakest. But you stand out and proclaim that I am your peace. I am your King. I am your Lord. I am your shepherd. And so we, as your people, may we follow you and obey you and submit our lives to you. Because in you, we find that peace. In you, we find that joy and completeness. In Jesus' name we pray.